Will the Lord be with you? So we're going to continue working through our series in the book of Acts. And if you haven't already, would you turn with me? We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19. And she read verses 23 to 32, but really we're going to be looking at verses 21 to the rest of the chapter. So to the end of the chapter in verse 41. And so basically, just to kind of recap for us, the book of Acts is basically the Great Commission. Where we're actually seeing what Jesus commanded his disciples to do, right? At the very beginning of the book, Jesus told his disciples, he says, go therefore, make disciples of the nations. He says, be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so through the book, we've seen the disciples being faithful to that commission. And for the last few chapters, we've really been focusing in on the Apostle Paul, who wrote majority of the New Testament, and we've been going with him on his missionary journeys. And what's so cool about his missionary journeys is that whenever you see these different cities that he travels to, you notice, if you are familiar with some of the books of the Bible in the New Testament, you notice that when you hear, like, Ephesus, you know that that's talking about the book of Ephesians, right? Or if you see Galatia or Thessalonica, all of these different locations are actually who he is writing to in these different letters in the New Testament. And so what we're going to focus in on is Paul's third missionary journey, which he began it at the beginning of chapter 19, where he goes to Asia. That is Asia Minor, or today it would be modern-day Turkey. And so we're going to be looking in his ministry, kind of climaxing here in Ephesus, but in Asia, the region of Asia. And what's also interesting is not only is this written, or is this the region where Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, right? But it's also where many believe that Paul set up the churches of Asia. So if you know the book of Revelation, we did a series on that a while back where we looked at Ephesus, which is one of the churches, but we looked at Smyrna, we looked at Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos, all of these different, Laodicea, all of these different churches were probably actually established at this time while Paul was in Asia Minor. So it's kind of cool just to think about where he was at and what he was doing during this time. But as you see in verse 21, how it starts out is Paul has already just been in Ephesus for a decent amount of time, sharing the gospel, and what we've seen is that he has been very successful in the gospel sharing, right? He's converted many different people. It actually just ended previously with many people that were practicing magic and sorcery, that they all just had burned all of their books and basically given all of that up, and that was tons of money that they were giving up so that they could follow Christ and trust in him for salvation. And so with that, we're seeing that Paul now is trying to figure out what's the next course for the missionary journey. And so what Paul does in verse 21 is it says that he had in his spirit, he purposed in his spirit that he was feeling like he needed to go to Jerusalem and then ultimately to Rome. And so for the rest of the book, after chapter 19, we're going to see that traveling, that path to Rome, right? Which where we know ultimately the Apostle Paul, he dies as a martyr in Rome. But before that, though, what he decides to do is he needs to remain in Asia for a little bit longer, some more time there. And so what he does is he sends two of his fellow companions, which we're familiar with, one of them being Timothy, right? That is who 1 and 2 Timothy is written to. And it also has another disciple named Erastus, which we haven't been introduced to him before, but he's a fellow companion, a Christian convert that also, and he sends both of them to Macedonia. So that's a place where Paul has been previously. And so he decides he's going to send them to Macedonia, and he's going to stay in Asia, and specifically around Ephesus, okay? And so while he's in Ephesus and with all of these different converts coming to the faith and leaving their pagan practices, getting rid of their idols, getting rid of their sorcery books, what happens is it causes a huge stirring in Ephesus. And so that's actually what we're going to be looking at. And some of your Bibles might even kind of summarize this section as the riot at Ephesus, right? And so that's actually what happens here, because what we have is we have a man named Demetrius that we're introduced to in the text. And Demetrius, he was a silversmith, so that was, he crafted and made things with silver. And one of the things that he made most of his money or most of his business was from making these little silver shrines of the goddess Diana, which you might notice is mentioned in the text. And so he was actually pretty successful. He made a lot of money. These little trinkets, these little shrines, were very, very expensive, being made out of silver and then sold to the public. And they did it, or he sold this because he knew that the goddess Diana was very, very popular. In fact, it was probably one of the most prominent religions, or one of the most prominent cults of the time throughout Asia, where pretty much everyone would have a little shrine of the goddess Diana, or they would go to one of the different regions, because actually there were around 33 different monuments for the goddess Diana. And so, as we see, all of these different people that have worshipped and wanted to worship the goddess Diana, we see that he is getting upset because the Apostle Paul is affecting that ministry. And he says basically to some other men and women who are of the same trade, right? So maybe some other craftsmen or silversmiths. He's basically saying, hey, we're going to run out of business if basically we let Paul keep doing what he's doing. And not only that, but also it's going to cause a huge problem for the worship of Diana and her temple, right? And as I said, Diana, I said it a few times, maybe your Bible might say Artemis. So if you were reading that and maybe had that question in your mind. So Diana is the Roman name of the Greek name Artemis. So if you see Artemis maybe in one of your translations, it's the same name. It's just Diana is for the Roman version of this goddess, whereas Artemis is the Greek version. So whenever you might know this temple that I'm going to refer to is the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so like this was like a big deal. Like Ephesus was the epicenter for the worship of this goddess who had this amazing temple. It literally, statistics of this temple, it literally said that there was 127 pillars or columns that made up this building. And not only that, but they were 60 feet tall. So just think, 127 of these columns, 60 feet tall, 6 feet thick, and they were made out of marble and then covered with gold. So this was a pretty elaborate structure, and the Ephesians, they were super proud of it. So as Demetrius, he starts to get all of these silversmiths, you know, riled up saying, hey, we're going to lose our finances, and the temple and the worship of the goddess Diana is going to be in jeopardy. So therefore, we need to do something about it. And so that's what they do. It says that they get a big mob together, and it says that they rush and go to the theater. And that would have been probably the amphitheater in Ephesus. And you can actually go on Google. Don't do it now, but after the service, you can actually go to Google, and you can find a picture of the amphitheater in Ephesus. And this is a massive place where it literally could have sat around 24 to 25,000 people. So that's probably why the mob went there, because that is one of the only places where they could have got enough people in a certain location where they could actually hear and communicate and plot of what they were going to do. And so it says that they get this mob together, they rush to the amphitheater, and it says that they also grab two disciples, presumably because they couldn't find the Apostle Paul, right? Because Paul, in a couple different times, wasn't able to be found by some of these threats to the gospel. And so what they do is they grab Gaius and they grab Aristarchus, so some Christians that were following and working with Paul, and they're like, hey, well, at least we can get these Christians here. So they take them with them, and they start to, you know, basically scream at them, and they're crying out this slogan, which they're saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so they just keep making these statements. And it says that at one point, actually, because the crowd is getting so crazy, it says that there are some Jews that aren't Christians that are getting nervous that this mob is going to turn on the Jews too, because like Paul and the Christians, the Jews didn't believe in Diana. They didn't believe in the idols. And so what some of the Jews do is they're like, hey, we need to make sure that they know we're not with them. We're not with the Christians. So we want to make sure we're distinguished, because a lot of people didn't understand the difference between the Jews that rejected the gospel and the Christians. And so what they do is they throw out one of their guys named Alexander, and they say, hey, Alexander, go speak for us. And so he tries to talk to them, and basically it says that they find out he's a Jew, and they don't care. And they start screaming the same statement. They say, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And then finally, before the crowd gets crazier, before it starts to slaughter people, it says that the city clerk comes to this mob, and the city clerk would have basically functioned like a city mayor today. So this city clerk, he comes to the mob, and he basically says this. He's like, "Hey guys, we need to realize something. The worship of Diana and this temple, it is so much greater than what these preachers are preaching about. These rogue preachers coming to our area, they're just saying things. The fact of the matter is, we know that the goddess Diana is true." And he actually says, and we actually have her image. There's this stone, actually, that had arrived to the city of Ephesus. And the tradition says that it came actually down from the sky. So many think that this was actually probably a meteorite that had fallen to the sky in this area, and they thought that it came from Zeus. So actually that's what the city clerk says. He says, "Hey, we all already know that this image of Diana came down from Zeus, from heaven. So it's not even disputed. So these rogue preachers, they aren't going to do anything to uproot that or to end the worship of Diana. So there's nothing to worry about." But he goes on and says, "But not only that, but they actually haven't broken any of our laws." He said that, one, they haven't gone into the temple and they're not trying to rob or do anything to harm the temple. And in fact, they haven't even been preaching specifically against Diana, right? They've been preaching this gospel message, but they haven't actually been calling out or blaspheming our goddess. And so basically he says, "We need to just stop this, because if we don't, the Romans are going to shut us down." Because Ephesus was a Roman province, and Rome did not like big crowds. Because if there's big crowds, if there's mobs, if there's riots, there's potential of rebellion and trying to overthrow the Roman government. So he basically says, "We need to stop this right now, or basically we're all going to get killed." And so finally this mob, they're like, "Okay, that makes sense. All right." And so they basically start to weed out, and it seems like all of the Christians kind of got out of there. In fact, Paul, even whenever he saw the crowd at one point, even tried to go in there, and he thought, "Hey, this is a great time to preach the gospel." He was wanting to go to preach to the mob, and basically some of the other Christians are like, "No, don't go, because you're going to get killed." But so we see all of this going on in verses 21 to 41. So as we think about this, and I've entitled the message, a dangerous message, and hopefully that is going to stick with you, maybe catch your eye a little bit. Because what I want to draw from the text is that I think that we see that the gospel is a dangerous message. I don't think we always think about it in that way, right? The gospel is a dangerous message. What I mean is we need to respect the power and the magnitude of the gospel. There's a common teaching among those who are gun owners, and maybe there are some in the congregation today, and there's a teaching that you teach kids at an early age, especially as they start to be more familiar with firearms, and they say that you're supposed to treat every gun as what? As real and loaded, right? Because if you don't respect the gun, if you don't respect the firearm, something very bad could happen, right? And I know that I was taught that at a very early age from my father. And I know that though I was taught it, and I didn't always treat every gun as real, right? Because there was, some of you may know this, this was bigger back in the day, there were something known as airsoft guns. Maybe you have had an airsoft, maybe you've seen someone with one. It's basically like a paintball gun, but it's not as powerful, and what it shoots is like these little plastic BBs, basically, and the firepower isn't near as strong, but it still really hurts. Well, I received my first airsoft gun from my sister's boyfriend at the time, and I just looked up to him, and he's like, "Hey, I'm going to give you this," and I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. Well, there is a safety on it, and there is a fire option on it. My mom was in the house, and I thought I was going to go in there with the safety on, and I was going to go and sneak up on her and act like I was going to shoot her just to scare her. Well, I had my finger on the trigger, and I did not have the safety on. And so I went in there, went right at her, point blank, and shot her. And if you know my mom, she does not take things like that very well. And so you can probably guess I got in some serious trouble, right? And in fact, she took the airsoft gun from me. She put it in the bathroom under the sink, which I found very quickly, but I wasn't allowed to have it. So I saw it there and I knew it was there, but I still couldn't get it because I was grounded from it, and it actually got to the point where she eventually never gave it back. And eventually I looked into under the sink and it was gone. So eventually she must have thrown it away, and I was so heartbroken over that decision. But I think that this is at least gives us an analogy of not respecting something that can be dangerous. And I think that's what we need to do with the gospel. We need to recognize that the gospel is dangerous, but it is also good. When I'm saying dangerous, I'm not saying it's bad. It's powerful. It's going to threaten some things in your life. In fact, when Paul talks about the gospel in Romans 1:16, and I'm sure many are familiar with this text, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So what Paul is saying is he's not ashamed of the gospel. He knows the gospel is good news. He's saying the gospel, it's our source of salvation, right? When we recognize Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and now offers us eternal life for anyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Him. That's really good news. But what Paul is saying here, he says he's not ashamed of it, and he knows that it's actually the power of God to salvation. Think about that for a second. The gospel, what every single Christian has been armed and equipped with, is the power of God to salvation. Is God powerful? Is God dangerous? You know, there's in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, right? There's one point where one of the characters are asking about Aslan the lion, and he's obviously a type or a figure for Christ. And one of the characters are asking, like, well, is he a tame lion? And the person responds and says, he's not a tame lion. He is a wild, dangerous lion, but he's good. And that's how we need to think about the power of the gospel. It is wild, it is dangerous, and it is good. And we have that power available to us when we go and preach that gospel to the world. And as we see here, when we do that, it's going to threaten every aspect of our lives. That's why it's dangerous. See, the gospel, it's going to threaten your relationships. The gospel is going to threaten your prior belief system. The gospel is going to threaten your behavior. The gospel is actually going to threaten your very life. In Matthew 10:34-39, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you hear the sacrifice that comes with the gospel? Do you see how the gospel threatens everything that we hold dear? Because Jesus doesn't want just part of you. He wants to touch every aspect of your life. And what he's saying is, when you receive the gospel, when you receive the good news, you're going to recognize it's going to cause problems in your relationships with people that aren't Christians. That's what he's saying. There might be non-Christians in your home, whether your parents, maybe your children, maybe your spouse, maybe siblings. There are going to be people that you encounter that aren't going to know Christ, and they aren't going to want the gospel. And he's saying that this is going to threaten that relationship. But the gospel's good. It's worth it. But it might do it. He says that not only that, but he says that you were called to take up your cross and follow me. That calls it, so we're also having to sacrifice our pride. See, the gospel is coming to kill your pride. You have to submit. You have to surrender. So the gospel is dangerous to your pride, right? It's going to harm. It's going to hurt your pride. And then finally, it says that you must lose your life to find it. So now what he's actually saying is the gospel is going to kill you. Do you realize that? Sometimes we think about the gospel literally kills your old self so that you can be born again into new life with Christ. That's why we get baptized when we receive the gospel. We get baptized because we're saying, hey, the old man is gone. We're being buried with Christ. We died with Christ, and now we are resurrected. We have new life. So the gospel, it threatens everything. Now, why do I say that? It's because Demetrius, in verses 26 to 27, he saw the danger of the gospel. He felt threatened by the gospel. And in fact, in verses 26 to 27, I just want to read this again for us. He literally uses that word. He uses danger. He uses danger in the text. He says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only out of Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So he's saying, hey, our finances and our idolatry are in danger because Paul is preaching this message. That's what we see here. The gospel was advancing through Asia and specifically through Ephesus. And many of these Ephesians are converting to Christianity and they're abandoning these pagan practices. And Demetrius, he was threatened. He saw his money, which, by the way, we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. He loved his money so much that he didn't want the truth of the gospel coming in. But he said that our finances, our trades, they're in jeopardy, and so is our temple and our goddess. All of this is in danger, which, by the way, if it's not a very mighty goddess, if you're worried about the goddess maybe being overthrown or overtaken by a simple rogue preacher coming to your town. But I think it's so important that we recognize when we're talking about dangerous, right? Paul was dangerous. But he didn't desecrate the temple. And he also didn't threaten anyone with violence. That's not what I mean by dangerous. I'm not saying be dangerous and go start to desecrate temples or buildings or threaten people with violence. That's not what I mean. What I'm saying is be dangerous in the sense of go and preach a gospel that's going to threaten these things that we have mentioned. We need to be armed and dangerous. Every Christian is to be armed and dangerous with the gospel message. And I think it's so important that as we have, not only did we see in Athens, but we see here in Ephesus, we see this ongoing theme of idolatry being rampant. And I think it's so important that we recognize that the gospel is one of the primary ways that we kill idolatry. And idolatry is still rampant today. I know sometimes we think about it and we're like, well, we don't fashion idols made out of stone that often. And that's true. Maybe in America we don't see that, but we still see many people starting to fashion idols with their ideas, with their minds, with their hearts, right? In fact, there's a quote by John Calvin, and he says, "The heart of every human being is an idol factory." If you're someone that's never recognized that there are certain idols that pop up in your life, that means you're probably given over to them. Because there will be things that rise up that try to take the glory of God. They will try to elevate themselves and make themselves more important to you than Jesus. And that's actually what Jesus was just saying in Matthew 10. He says, "You cannot love these things more than me. You're not worthy of me." So is there anything in your life right now that you are putting on a pedestal, that you are making your God or goddess, right? It could be a relationship, it could be a spouse, it could be a child, it could be a sport, it could be finances, it could be sex, it could be some type of addiction. There are so many things. Our hearts just want to continue to make out these idols. So you can find all different types of idols. The thing is, are you conquering them? Are you killing them? Are you dangerous to them with the gospel message? Because not only do we need to preach the gospel to the world, we also have to preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel has to conquer the things in our lives as well. But I think sometimes we don't see that as often, especially in America, where we see Christians, where we are supposed to be known as, maybe you've heard this, the church militant, right? The church that is on the earth is known to be the church militant, and then the church that is in heaven is the church triumphant. Well, a lot of times we as the church here on earth are not really so much the church militant as we are the church dormant. We're the church that comes on Sunday and we think that that's what it means to be the church. Paul actively went and preached the gospel. He stirred the waters. He made a difference, and it threatened the community. It threatened and made change in the world. Are you making a change in the world for the gospel? Are you barely doing anything for your own self? Seriously, sometimes we focus so much, and maybe you or yourself are your own idol. Maybe you're worshiping yourself so much. Are you being dangerous? Are you being militant for the gospel? So I think that's the first thing we see. The gospel is a dangerous message, but we want to say that caveat, but it's dangerous but good. The next thing I think that we see from the text is that the world is lost and confused. The world is confused about so many things, and this is actually connects really well with what was spoken on earlier during communion. But we have so many different people with so many different belief systems, and we see how confused they really are, right? Think about in our Western society, people are confused about gender. They're confused about marriage. They're confused about meaning and purpose. They're confused about morality. They're just confused about so many things. Just think about just gender for a second. And I'm not trying to be super political here, but we have certain individuals that are non-Christians that are saying that basically you can be any gender that you want to be. But in that same group, they're saying that we really need to fight for women's rights. Think how confused that is for a second. They want to fight for women's rights, but then if you ask them what is a woman, they can't even give you an answer. Because everyone that identifies as a woman is a woman. And you say, well, what is what? A woman. Well, what is it? It's what they identify. What is that? They're confused. Marriage, right? Whenever you start to say that marriage is not between one man and one woman, it can basically be anything. Because why not? Why can't you be married to a tree? Why can't you be married? There are people, look online after the service, there are people that are marrying trees, pets. Why not? If there isn't a parameter for what marriage is, you're all types of confused, right? Or think about meaning. So many people don't have meaning or purpose in life. We make it up, right? What is the purpose of life without God? It's whatever you make it. It could be, you know, your job. But once again, then your job becomes your idol, right? You start to worship whatever you start to make your meaning. See, they don't have a purpose. They don't have meaning. And then morality. Once again, see how confused this is. Well, on one hand, people are saying all truth, all morals, right and wrong, it's relative. Right? There's no good or bad. It's all up to your personal heart and your own volition. But on the other side, they're crying out for social injustice. Where are you getting the social injustice if there's nothing right or wrong? It's confused. And so many people have these self-contradictions within them, and they don't even realize it. But why do I say this? Why do I bring this point up today? Well, if you notice in verses 29 and 32, the mob, which I think is a great picture of the world, is described twice as being filled with confusion. That's the word that's used. In verse 29 and verse 32, it says, the mob was filled with confusion. And it even says in verse 32, it says, most of the people did not even know why they were there. Think how sad that is. They literally are part of this mob, this riot. They're literally grabbing Christians and throwing them to the center, screaming at them, about to maybe cause an uproar within the Roman government. And literally it says there's some that are just, why are we here again? What are we doing? What's the purpose of this riot? I mean, I'm on board, but what is it? Like, seriously, they didn't know why they were there. Ben Franklin once said, a mob is a monster with many heads, but no brains. And I think that's true. When we get that mob mentality, right? They didn't know why they were there. And as we see, whenever you get confused, it can actually lead to anger. It can lead to chaos. And maybe you've ever been confused, right? I remember back in school sometimes, if I was really trying to focus in on like a math problem and you just can't get it, you immediately start to get really angry, don't you? Or if you really are getting ticked off because you can't understand something, you get confused. See, when we get confused, it leads to rage. And that's what we see with this mob. They're confused, and now they're grabbing people, and they're going to punish them. Right? So we see this going on, and I think that though we recognize the world is confused, we see that this mob was confused, I think it is important that we recognize that when we are calling out their confusion, when we recognize their confusion, we shouldn't do it as if we are mocking them. We, as Christians, we aren't to mock the world who is lost and confused. Rather, we are to mourn over them. Are you mourning over the world that is lost, that is confused? Or are you someone that likes to make fun of them, likes to make memes about them, especially those in our government that may be lost and confused? Are you mourning? Or are you mocking? When Jesus saw Jerusalem, he wept. When the prophets wrote and saw what was going on in Israel, it says they lamented. The gospel is the good news because God so loved the world. He mourned the world. He sought to save the world. Do you mourn? Do you love this world? Because you got to think, it is so much easier to see what we see, where people are believing lies and they're following the crowd. And that's what Jesus preached in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, many will go on this broad road, but it leads to destruction. Do you care that people are going? They are heading for destruction. Paul did. That's why he's in Asia. He traveled thousands of miles because he cared that people were on their way to destruction. And I think also Paul understood that this was all inspired, all driven by Satan himself. This was a satanic riot, is what's happening. Because when the gospel is preached, Satan is going to oppose it some way or another. And I know that sometimes we as Christians, we become so materialistic and we don't really become very spiritual because we forget that there is literally an enemy, a spiritual enemy that exists. And he is at war with the church, and that is why we are to be dangerous. Because he's dangerous, and he's not good. He is dangerous. In fact, he is an agent of confusion. He's an agent of chaos, and he seeks to deceive and to destroy. And that's exactly what we're seeing in this mob here, who is opposing the gospel and praising a false god. Revelation 12:9, it says this about Satan. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So it says that Satan is a dragon. That's not like a baby thing. That's a serious threat, right? If you had a dragon coming into your house, that'd be a big deal. And it says that he deceives the whole world. That's his mission. He wants people to be confused. When you see that people are confused, you can see that they are inspired by Satan. That's literally what's going on here. And it says that he has angels that were cast out with him. That means he has other people that are working for him. He has demons that work with him. So he's not alone. He's got his own team. Right? So we see that this is going on. That's their mission. But then Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, "And you he made alive." So he's talking to the church at Ephesus. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So what Paul is saying here, he says, hey, you Ephesians, you were just like this mob. He's saying you guys were all children of wrath, right? You guys were all given over to your lustful flesh. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of the world. But then it says, in according to the power of the prince of the air. Literally, it's saying the authority, the people that are, the mob, it says that they are literally being enslaved by Satan. He is the power of the prince of the air. Or the prince of the power of the air. He is the one that is ruling this world. He is the God of this age, the scriptures say. So we need to recognize that the world is lost, but they're also enslaved to Satan. The one thing, though, that will conquer this enemy is the gospel message. So we see that the gospel is a dangerous message. We see the world is lost and is confused. And the final thing that I want to draw from the text today is that we need to remember that great is Jesus of the Christians. In verses 28 and 34, we keep hearing this phrase, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Or in your text, it might say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But so powerful, and what we are reminded of is that, and when we look today, where is Ephesus? It's gone. Where is the temple of Artemis? It's gone. Where is the silversmith's guild? They are gone. The city clerk who says, these rogue preachers will amount to nothing. They aren't going to be able to overthrow this goddess who we know is right and true. All of that is gone. And if there is anything that you are concerned about or worried about, guess what? In 1,000 years, all of those worries just like these threats here today, are gone. But there is one thing that's not going to ever be gone. And we see that Jesus isn't going anywhere. Everything else will pass away, but Jesus is forever. Great is Jesus of the Christians. And this is why I love, as I mentioned the Great Commission at the very beginning of the sermon. In Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you." And listen, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus says, "I'm forever. I will always be with you." Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, and still millions are praising his name. Diana's gone. Jesus is here. And Jesus is truly great. Psalm 145:3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And Jesus in Matthew 12:6 says, "Something greater than the temple is here." That is him. Jesus is great. We praise his name. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the gospel message that we proclaim boldly, that we go and share the good news of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. I pray that we would be dangerous, Lord, but good. That we would go and that we would battle against idolatry, that we would battle against the power or the prince of the power of the air, Lord. That we would go and that we would praise the name of Jesus, because he is truly great. And there's no one, there's nothing like him. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.